Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 52, and we began talking last week a little more about Father Shockley and all his attempts to do wonderful things to help the people down in the Pruitt-Igoe area, and how we kept getting them shut down as they got things going really well. So I know we're not finished with his story.
No, not at all. There's a whole other side to him. And besides being the pastor at St. Bridget's and also St. Leah's, he was also the head, and I think he might have been the founder of the Human Rights Office for the Archdiocese of St. Louis.
Somewhere in there, you got to get some sleep.
Right.
I don't know when that happens.
Yeah, so he was very much involved in that, and that included setting up a civil rights march, which they decided they would do the Monday before Thanksgiving in 1963. Unfortunately, that week, life was marred by the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. Well, they went ahead with the march anyway.
Okay.
And there was some 30,000 people.
Wow.
They gathered at the old courthouse. There were speakers from the Catholic community, the Jewish community, as well as different Protestant churches. They also heard from the mayor of St. Louis. This is Mayor Raymond R. Tucker. They chose the old courthouse for sure. And the reason for that.
Yes, absolutely.
You know, if you ever go down there and you can see those steps were where the slaves were sold.
Right.
And it's also in that courthouse where the first decision concerning the Dred Scott case was decided. Of course, it ultimately be decided by the Supreme Court, and it was a very sad affair, but unfortunately, that's a blotch on St. Louis history. But that's what they had it there in particular. Another event that Father Shockley was involved in was the march on Selma, Alabama in 1965.
Mm-hmm.
St. Louis provided a lot in that. You know, the Archdiocese chartered 5 large planes to fly down there.
I didn't know that.
So it was pretty impressive. I had a chance to talk to one of the sisters who was involved in that. I never talked to Sister Antonia Ebo about it. Our paths never really came in contact, but she was one.
Mm-hmm.
She was a member of the Franciscan Sisters of St. Mary, runs St. Mary's Hospital. She was a young woman at the time involved. And the other one that I did have a chance to meet and actually had lunch with, along with several other Sisters of St. Joseph, was Sister Barbara Moore. And so we talked a little bit about that march in Selma. In Volume 3, there's a photograph of, at that time, Father O'Donnell coming off of a plane, and there are a couple priests around with him, and they're walking across the tarmac, and he has a leather satchel in his right hand. She said something about that satchel, and I said, yeah, I've seen the photograph of it. And she said, do you know what was in that? I said, no. And she said, thousands of dollars in cash.
Oh.
Yeah, Archbishop Ritter had given him all that money, and he said, if any of our St. Louisans get arrested, this is bail money for him.
Wow.
Yeah, so he take a good look at that picture. He's got a real good grasp on that. You know, those sisters, and there were many of them, were so impressive. And people were just really deferred to them. Even people who were, you know, in Selma who were against this march and all the segregationists and everything else, they still had a tendency to defer to these sisters. Well, one of the nuns said the following. She said, too many people tend to think of sisters as delicate, sacred dolls to be carefully guarded and protected from the dirt and the dangers of the world. Too few see them as deeply human, Christian persons involved in the life of our world, bringing with them beauty and peace.
Mm-hmm.
There you go.
Very nice.
You know, yeah, they are not delicate, sacred dolls. These are some pretty
in some
tough
ways,
ladies.
Maybe, but in other ways, they knew how to work for what they needed to do.
That's right.
Certainly.
I always think to myself, I remember too, you know, these are the same nuns that taught me in grade school. This is a young woman by herself with, you know, in one case, there were 54 of us in one class,
right?
You know, at St. Patrick's in U City. And I marvel that anyone is able to control a class of kids like that. So they're not delicate, sacred dolls.
No, when they needed to be, they were definitely in control, and they were definitely in control of the classrooms when we were young. Absolutely.
Yeah, definitely. Now, there's another interesting individual who was a friend of Monsignor Jacques, but a very different approach, and this is sort of that hands-on, in-your-face kind of approach. His name is Ivory Perry.
Okay.
There's actually been a book written about him, sort of a biography of Ivory Perry. He's not a native St. Louisan. He's originally from Arkansas. And he was one of those who was born into a sharecropper's family, very poor, barely surviving. When he got old enough, he wanted to get away from it. Mm-hmm. And so what he did was he joined the United States Army, and he got shipped over to Korea. And there he discovered that despite the fact that Truman had already integrated the armed forces, starting with the Marines, but ultimately all of the branches, there was still massive amounts of prejudice. And it was all barely undercover, you know. And so Perry experienced a lot of that in the military, and he just wanted to get out of that then, too. Mm-hmm. And eventually he was honorably discharged, and then that's when he moved to St. Louis in 1954. In St. Louis, he found himself doing various kinds of jobs, but he became very politically active. He was involved with marches for the desegregation of schools. Remember, this is in 1954. This is the same year as Brown versus the Board of Education in Topeka, Kansas, mm-hmm. which is going to begin the court-ordered desegregation of schools. But there are a lot of people that were really shuffling and were dragging their feet in that desegregation. And sometimes they needed to be prodded. And one of those ways would be to do that, to marches, having marches. The same thing with fair employment practices. You know, they just want a good job.
Right.
There were also sit-ins and marches for the access to facilities. Facilities that were open to the public. You know, like we talked about, I think that swimming pool up in Fairgrounds
yes.
Park. That's all he was really asking for. Later on in 1963, he's going to get involved in the Jefferson Bank sit-in, which we'll talk about in a couple minutes. But I want to tell you a story about, if anybody knows the name Ivory Perry, it's associated with a particular incident that he did. And I can tell you, Teresa, that I can't drive down Highway 64, Highway 40, and look over at the off-ramp going onto Kings Highway without thinking about Ivory Perry.
Okay.
Because what he did was this. This is in March of 1965.
Okay.
Okay, he rents a truck, drives down Highway 40, gets off on the Kings Highway ramp. Now, that's a busy intersection.
Ramp. Okay. Mm-hmm.
And what he does is he pulls the truck sideways, stops the truck, gets out, takes the distributor cap, back then they had distributor caps, off so nobody could drive the thing. That was it. Right after him doing this, there was a taxi cab that came up, and the cab literally went on the shoulders to go around him. And Ivory Perry literally stood in the path of that taxi cab and stopped the taxi cab. Then other cars started, one after another. So eventually somebody got around calling the police, and the police show up. They tell him, Ivory Perry, said, you move that truck now or you're going to be arrested. And he says, I'm not moving the truck until 5:30. This afternoon, 5:30, I'll move it at that time. And he got arrested instead. But by that time, the newspapers had showed up, the television people had showed up, radio, and they're saying, why are you doing this? What is this? What are you doing? And he said, I'm protesting what's going on in Selma, Alabama. So anyway, the long and short of it was that he was arrested. He was thrown in the city jail for 30 days. And finally, when he got out, he had just enough time to get some clothes and to get downtown and to get on a bus going down to Selma. And so he was involved in that, too.
And he made it.
He made it.
Wow.
Yeah. And here's another thing, too. There were 19 big buses of St. Louisans who had joined in that march.
Wow. 19 buses. The diocese sent five airplanes.
Big planes. These are not little Piper Cubs. These are big planes. I don't know how many St. Louisans were involved in that march,
wow.
but it was a significant number. I mean, you have that many. I think there was something like 25,000 involved in that march.
Wow.
So a significant number of St. Louisans. Well, I mentioned the Jefferson Bank sit-in, and that is a very important moment in civil rights movement in St. Louis.
Okay.
Okay, and it has to do with a demonstration. Some organizations had gone to Jefferson Bank, which is located right south of Pruitt-Igoe, and they told the bank, they said, now look, a lot of your customers are black, but you don't have any black employees. All we're asking for is that you hire some black employees. And the bank basically said no. So what happened is that on one day, this was August 31st of 1963, some 150 people all converged on that bank at the same time. And many of them were marching outside of the bank, and they had signs and encouraging people not to, to go in and bank. But a good number of them went into the bank itself. And what they did was they sat down on the floor in the lobby and they began singing freedom songs. So the bank calls the police. And the police come and they said, you're trespassing, you've got to leave. And many of them did not. So they stayed there. And so the police literally hauled people off and then and sent them off to jail. The St. Louis judge, his name is Michael Scott, had issued a restraining order against the protesters going into the bank. And when they appeared before him after they had resisted his restraining order or defied it, he threw the book at them. Mm-hmm. And they all got maximum sentences. Mm-hmm. Some of the law professors at St. Louis University Law School, they gathered together some 250 Catholics, mostly from the university, and they went down to the judge's office to protest the arrest of the protesters.
The sentencing. Yeah.
There was another protest at Jefferson Bank, and this was on November 21st of that same year. Now that I think about that, November 21st, 1963, that was the day before Kennedy was assassinated. Interesting.
Okay.
Yeah. No relation, but it's an interesting fact. So what they did was, rather than go inside the bank, they had a bunch of flyers made up. And they went out to all of the department stores downtown, and they stood at the entrances of the department stores, and they handed out these flyers. And they said basically to the people who were going in, the customers, join us in this protest. Don't buy anything from this store for Christmas. And that, of course, made the store owners really upset. And they're going like, why are you doing this to us? And they said, well, because of Jefferson Bank. And so the store owners started making phone calls to Jefferson Bank.
Sure.
Like, what are you doing here? And in the end, by March 31st of 1964, Jefferson Bank had had enough.
Mm-hmm.
And they hired six black tellers. So, you know, good positions. The fact of the matter is that people were going to realize that the only way you're going to get something done, you can't get it done through talk. You're going to have to do it through some kind of a more active kind of a way. But here's the interesting thing. It was done without violence.
That's what I was going to say. They were protesting, but they weren't doing it.
Yeah.
They weren't causing any harm.
Yeah. And interestingly enough, Ivory Perry himself ends up getting a job working for the Human Development Corporation, the federal government.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Yeah.
Occasionally they'll do something right like that.
Well, the thing is that, yeah, so he's got a position. He's an officer in the HDC. And who's the biggest critic of the HDC and their regulations? Ivory Perry.
Yes, absolutely.
And so he has a heck of a time. Eventually, he has to take a medical leave because he has basically a nervous breakdown over this.
And the stress that was causing him.
Yeah, it really was. Mm. Father Shockley says the following. He says, Ivory was not a mean guy. He got harmed. People hurt him more than he hurt anybody else. I'll tell you that. He paid the price. It was very hard just day to day being attacked and defending yourself, pushing a cause. That would take anybody. I don't care how sound your mind is. You'd have a breakdown.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that goes to show, again, the great sympathy that Monsignor Shockley had for somebody like that.
It's too bad because hiring him was a good move, but they needed to give him more support.
Yeah, that's right. Well, yeah, and you know, they have to have a little thick skin themselves.
Yes.
You know, there's a reason why he's going to criticize them and their policies. Well,
it was valid. It had valid points.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But if they don't support him, then he is. That's exactly what happened when he didn't have the support to make the changes that he needed to.
Right. There's another individual who really gets a name and a reputation at this time for all these same things, and that is the alderman for the 26th Ward. This is William L. Clay. And I think I'd mentioned something to you earlier on about him running for office.
Yes.
And the ministers finding out that he was a Catholic.
Right.
And, you know, and then he almost didn't get their endorsement and all that, but he did. And so he wins in 1959. He's an alderman then. But he's really going to get a reputation for, he's going to be one of those who's going to be there in the lobby at Jefferson Bank doing the sit-in.
So he got arrested.
He got arrested, yeah. And so he's fined $1,000 and sent to the city jail for 270 days.
Wow. That was a stiff sentence.
Yeah, it really was.
Wow.
But there was no doubt about, you know, where he stood. And so after he got out, he was the premier voice for the civil rights movement in St. Louis. He finds himself also a very influential individual in the 26th Ward. And then it turns out that there is a race for mayor of St. Louis. There are two individuals running for mayor. One of those is Raymond Tucker running for re-election. And the other is an upstart fellow by the name of A.J. Cervantes. And he is an alderman, but he's running for mayor. It's an interesting story about Cervantes. He tells this in his own book. He has a book out of autobiography called Mr. Mayor. He points out that when he was in the Board of Aldermen, that there was a bill that came up called the Public Accommodations Bill. And this would set a precedent so that any institution that served the public would have to serve the public without any kind of segregation. He voted against the bill. And he said, the reason I did that was that my constituents, this is a Southside Aldermanic ward, that's what my constituents would have wanted me to do. After he votes against the bill, he gets a phone call. It's from a sociology professor at St. Louis University. It's a Jesuit priest by the name of Father Lucius F. Cervantes. It's his older brother. And basically he called up to tell him how much he disagreed with his vote and that he needs to look for the public welfare and rather than for one small constituency and all that. So that's enough, okay? Later on that evening, he gets another phone call. This is his old English teacher from St. Louis U High. His name is Father Dismas Clark.
Oh, okay. Remember that name.
Yeah. So he calls up, and he evidently gave him an earful, too. And Cervantes says this, he worked on me until he made me feel I had been neglecting my duty to God and all mankind. So the next time a bill came up, he voted for it. And his constituency was very upset about this. He got angry phone calls, angry letters. The whole works. People stopped using his family's cab company, Laclede Cab. On the side, he had an insurance business. People began dropping his insurance. He was going to be punished for his vote. However, the third time it came up, and it didn't pass either, but the third time it came up, it did pass. And this time around, he was seen all throughout the St. Louis area as a real reformer and somebody who was willing to be punished for doing what was right.
Okay.
And so when he ran for mayor, so you've got a Tucker on the one side and Cervantes on the other, Cervantes won the vast majority of black votes in St. Louis. And that's particularly true with Clay's ward. And Clay really got out there and campaigned for him. And so there was that interesting working relationship, which unfortunately didn't last very long because the two of them had political goals that were separate from each other. And ultimately, well, it just didn't work out. What was happening was this, and just kind of wrap this up, is that there was a real commitment on the part of the Catholic community in St. Louis to positively address the issues that were going on.
Okay.
We forget about that. You know, today all we have is the Ferguson narrative. And we all know what that means. But the reality is when you start looking at the events, when you look at the people who are involved, there's a very different picture going on. Unlike a lot of other denominations who closed their churches or their synagogues and went out west, you know, the Catholics kept those old churches going.
Right.
And as much as they could, they kept schools going too. And not only did they integrate those schools, but they integrated the schools to the point of providing good, solid Catholic education to non-Catholic kids.
Right.
You know, I saw this over and over again. Bishop Healy Grade School was a great example of that. Way back into the 60s, 70s, you had the vast majority of kids attending that school were not Catholic. When I was there at Blessed Sacrament, 85% of those kids at Bishop Healy were not Catholic,
right,
but they were getting a good, solid Catholic education.
Right.
You had St. Vincent de Paul societies that used those pantries in some of the toughest neighborhoods in order to help provide basic food and utility needs for people at that place, too. Rather than cutting and running, instead, you had real efforts on the part of the Catholic community to stay, to help, and to ameliorate these problems.
That's so important.
Yeah, it is. So next time around, we're going to take a look at some protests against the church itself.
Oh.
I mean, there were the old cathedral, the new cathedral, and some parishes were also protested against. And we need to look at the history of that and how that happened also. Mm-hmm. And then take a look, and I'd like to do a little speculation on why there were so many riots all throughout the United States during the same period of time, but there was none in St. Louis. Yeah, and then maybe do a little speculation on what this Ferguson thing was all about.
Okay. Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.
This was show number 52.